God is good. We're going to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. I've actually put the words on the screen today. I usually invite you into your Bibles because I think that's a good practice. If we don't do that here, then likely you won't do it at home. You've got to get into that rhythm. You've got to build that rhythm of opening your Bible and becoming familiar with it, turning the pages, knowing exactly where to find stuff. Today, Matthew chapter 19, let the little children come to me. Father, we are all children. We are your children. Even though we've sent the Sunday school children and to the catechism children, we've sent them away to, we are all children. We all need to be reminded of your great love. So speak to us and give us the faith of children that we may learn to trust you more and more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Three verses, a simple story. But something that we should take time to dwell on just a little longer, to think about, to let it sink in. What happens here? It's surprising, isn't it? I found it surprising when I read this. As I look back on it, I find it so surprising what the disciples do. Children are brought to Jesus. Jesus, the great teacher. People are flocking to him. He's known as a great teacher. And people are also bringing their children to him. And what do the disciples do? Hey, get away. Can't you see that Jesus is a busy man? He can't be bothered with children. Can't you see that there's hundreds of people waiting to hear him? Scuttle along. Get those children out of here. It is surprising that the disciples should rebuke those who brought children to Jesus. It's especially surprising in light of what happened just before that. If you just look back to the previous chapter, chapter 18, something else happened, and Jesus spoke directly to the disciples this time. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, it sounds maybe like an innocent question. It sounds maybe like a question that you and I could ask. Would it be Moses, for example? Would it be Joseph? Would it be Elijah? Would it be Paul? Well, I guess at this time, Paul is still worrying around. So maybe it wouldn't be Paul at this time yet when they were asking. But I think that the answer is, that the question that the disciples are asking is not as innocent as maybe it sounds. It is not just this theoretical question about who would be the greatest in heaven. I think Matthew, in presenting the story, fudges it a little bit. I don't know, can you say that? I said it. And I said it because if you look at the same story as told by Luke, we get a little bit of more insight into what is happening here. Luke records this story also. And listen how he describes this same conversation, the same thing that happens. He writes, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And I think that puts an entirely different twist on it. It wasn't just this theoretical question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this question comes out of, it is rooted in an argument between the disciples. I think we can presume a discussion that each of them had before they asked the question, how great each one of their faith was. My faith is even greater than yours. Maybe they were arguing about who had served Jesus with the greatest devotion. Who of them had had the best grasp on the truth? Who could recount the truth as Jesus had taught and as he was teaching others? Surely that disciple must be the greatest among them. Who deserved most to sit at the right hand of Jesus in heaven? This was the discussion that was going on among the disciples. And Jesus' response is as a typical rabbi, as a teacher. We go back to that story in chapter 18 of Matthew. Jesus' response is to call a little child. And he set him in the middle of the disciples. He had the little child stand among them. Now, at this point, we might guess at the reaction of the disciples again. Would they have tried to argue, why are you bringing a child into this? Or had they spent enough time with Jesus to sense that he would turn the tables on them? As he places this child in their midst, are they going, uh-oh? Were they eager to hear what Jesus would say, or did they cringe inwardly about what Jesus might say? And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Boom. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is a much better preacher than I. He uses few words, but he hits home. I want to go back to that picture that I had on when I displayed the title page of the sermon, Let the Little Children Come. Don't you love this picture? I blew it up because I thought, I want you to take in the full force of this picture. It's delightful, isn't it? It's a picture of a child that is totally delighted. The joy, there's a carefreeness. Look, Mom, I can fly! It's awesome. There's no fear, there's no worry, there's no anxiety. Do you read any of that? No. He's flying. And then maybe, do you see that? Just at the feet, it looks almost like a foot, but you can see a little hand, the fingers of a hand there at the foot of this child. I don't know if you can make that out. The child is not thinking, I hope I've done enough for dad to catch me on the way down. There's no, man, I shouldn't have put my pants because maybe that has angered my dad enough not to catch me. No, there's not that thought. There is just sheer joy and delight. I can fly. Not a doubt in the world about a dad who will catch me. Childlike faith. A faith that only knows that mom and dad are there. Nothing no more needs to be said. They're always there. To love me. To hold me, to catch me, to be that undeniable constant presence without which my world doesn't make any sense. Oh, how to be a child again. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It was the message that the prophets were sent to tell the people of Israel. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. God spoke those words when he took them out of slavery, out of Egypt. I will take you. I will be your God. And he had spoken those words already to Abraham. I will establish my covenant. A sure thing. This is the agreement. This is the promise I make to you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God claims us. God knows us. God loves us long before we can even consciously choose him. I made you. Before you even had a clue, before you even knew what was going on, before you even knew anything, I loved you. He reaches down to us long before we can even consciously reach up to him. He makes us a promise long before we can even think about stepping fully into that promise to follow him. In baptism, in what we're about to do here together, we are celebrating a gift of God. Baptism is referred to as a sacrament, a holy thing, a holy sacrament. And what makes it holy is the fact that it is God who acts. Whatever promises we make to God, I've done that many times. Have you ever made promises to God? How is that working for you? I'm glad to hear that in a sense because I thought I was the only one. Sometimes I make deals with God. If you do this, I will. Have you ever done that? I still do it. You would think I would learn, but I still do it. I screw it up again, and then I think, well, Lord, this time I'm serious. And I promise, really, you can count on me. Trust me. And that makes it harder to go back to him next time when you fall flat on your face. Anybody recognize themselves in that? What makes baptism holy? Is that God is the one who is doing something. When God says something, you can put the bank on that. Or you can take that to the bank. What's the expression? There is no doubting the promise of God. He does what he says he will do. God is faithful to his promises. It is God who makes a promise in baptism. I will be your God. I will be here for you. I will not turn my back on you. I will be here when you call my name. When you're ready, I will be there. I will recognize your voice when you call out to me. When you've walked far away, I'm looking for you. And I'll move towards you. You can't escape my gaze. You can't escape my love. When you get to that point where you're ready, well, you're desperate maybe, because that's usually when, isn't that the time that sometimes you say, oh, I can't do any other thing, so let's try God. Have you ever been there? If you can't do anything else, well, let's pray. It's a funny thing that we have as human beings. God says, I have made you and you are mine. Trust me in this. I am here, and I am here for you. In baptism, we celebrate that God puts his stamp on us, assuring us that he is here and that he is near, that he will be with us always on our journey of faith, and even when our journey of faith falls flat and we doubt and we're stressed and we're anxious and we screw it up. God says, my promise still stands. I'm here. And I will be your God. Accept that. God comes to us in baptism, embracing us, loving us, claiming us as his children. The gift of baptism, the grace of baptism, is the assurance that God is there. Always. You can't walk far enough, you can't screw it up bad enough that his love doesn't cover that, that it will destroy God's desire to embrace you. His enduring covenant promise to be our God and his persistent call to us to give ourselves to him in trust. Like the joyful and carefree trust of a child who never even thinks that his father would not be there to catch him. That thought doesn't even enter his mind. But that's not the only thing we do in baptism. In baptism, we also anticipate what God will yet do. Wooing us and working in us to respond to his call. I am claiming you and I would like you to walk into my embrace, into my love. I would like you to return my love. And wherever your journey of life takes you, I'm still going to be calling you. And I hope I'm going to be looking forward to hearing your voice. And immediately I hear your voice, I will be there. He wants us to accept his claim that he makes on us in baptism, for us to recognize his love for us and to choose and to respond with our love, to love him as he first loved us, to draw close and closer to him. having put his stamp on us, God waits for us and woos us to return his embrace and claim him as he claims us. To accept his gift of grace with lives enriched by living in his love for us. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. You become like little children. Accept my love in childlike faith. Delight in me with reckless joy. Know that I will catch you. Know that I will love you more than anything you can do to make me love you less. Run into my embrace. I am waiting for you. I am a God who is true to my promise. I have made you, and you are mine. You don't have to earn my love. You don't have to doubt my love. You don't have to question whether I will hear you when you call. I will look for you always. I long for you to return my love, for you to shriek with delight, "Look, God, I can fly!" And to revel in total dependence on me. Fly. You're going to fly, my boy. I am your God. Come, let me hold you, my child. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And all God's people said,